Still in the first chapter of James, and we're going to go on with this. Be not deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is not any change or shadow of turning. Having willed, well, I wanted to read this in a way that would bring out a full meaning of the words, as it's not easy in English, I have to remind you, because they're not always easy translations. I know what the word means, but I can't always put it into English, because English doesn't carry it very well. But having willed it, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, I think the King James says, according to his own will, he begot us. But this is deeper than that. It means set his will to do so. Having decided to do so, desired to do so, he brought us forth by the word of truth, to the end that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creations. These are segments of knowledge. The word doesn't always just tie together as in other books. In some ways, James is kind of like the book of Proverbs. It has segments of thought, paragraphs that are sometimes a little bit diverse from other paragraphs. They don't necessarily all tie together, except the overall theme, of course, ties together. The strong pressure of James here, or the strong theme of James, is to bring into practice on the earth, or during our time on the earth, the things that are true within our spirits. In the natural sense, in the fleshly sense, there are a lot of things that we can do and ought to do to behave ourselves and to get along with each other. And we shouldn't wait for a spiritual blessing to do it. In other words, we shouldn't wait for some special touch from God to do it. There are things that we ought to do to behave ourselves. The only reason to do it, of course, is that we have Christ in our spirits. If there were no such thing as God, then to be moral or to be kind or any of the rest of these things is of no value. It's a waste of time. Just go out and enjoy yourself with whatever it is that suits you. So I'm saying there are lots of reasons, and there's, of course, a lot of help from our spirits in conducting ourselves properly. But it does not make us more spiritual to conduct ourselves properly. I'm trying to make this quite clear. That keeps us from being either on the one side, waiting for some miracle from God to just be kind to each other. On the other hand, making the good works we do the basis of our salvation. So you've got to strike a point in between those two poles. All right, so we'll look at it from that point. The burden of James' book here is to try and bring into practical focus the implications of our faith. Then verse 16, be not deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, the word perfect, we've often told you, means something that has fulfilled its rightful end, its rightful purpose. In other words, God's gifts are perfect, in the sense that they accomplish the purpose for which they're sent. There is a purpose for their coming to us. By gift, we have to be broad here and think of every bestowal from God, whether it be in terms of our spirit, the gifts of the spirit, or perhaps even earthly blessings of whatever kind. Anything on the earth that is truly good, well, consummated, fulfilled, or purposeful, as well as good, is from God. But a lot of the things on the earth that look good are not necessarily good. And he's saying if it has goodness in us, it's from God. If it doesn't have that quality of goodness in it, watch out. It's something else. A lot of times we think of charities or services that people perform. Those charities or services that they perform may seem to argue the point that man, apart from God, can be good. We look at the charities, we look at the Red Cross, for example, or the multiple sclerosis drive or muscular dystrophy or whatever. People get involved in lots of charities, especially a lot of these movie personalities get involved in charities. And we think to ourselves, well, it can't be all bad if they're involved in these. But if the Bible says to us that there is no true goodness apart from God, if the Bible says that to us, then we have to recognize that this kind of goodness may be phony or facade. Someone would say to me, well, I challenge your statement that no one can be good except as God gives them the power to be good, because I know, you know, all these people, and they can discuss certain philanthropists and so forth. And I have to say, well, if I didn't have the Bible, I'd probably agree with you. If I didn't have to support the idea that the Bible gives me, that the heart of man is deceitful and wicked, and apart from God there is no good, it would look to me on the surface that you're right. But I have a Bible to support, so I take God's word for it. It's the issue that we've got to think of in terms of some of the modern moral issues. There seems some argument for lenience and humanitarian attitudes and so forth toward those that seem to differ from us in certain moral values. There's no debate, whatever. The thing that spikes it is that the Bible says that these things are wrong. Now, you can take, for example, some, I say, more or less milder things, not the kinky things, which we maybe might more readily receive, but some of the things that the public today accepts more generally in terms of people living together, for example, and so forth. Where the world lets the bars down on these matters, one might argue for lenience, but the Bible is against it. So no matter what the sociologists say, we have to be against it. No matter what the sociologists say. And whether we even understand it or not. If the Bible has a clear-cut statement about it, there's no argument. And some of the debates that are going on in church circles today are totally out of order because the Bible's against it, so they have no right to even discuss it beyond that point if they want to be biblically oriented. All right, so this is an important idea here, and it really goes along with the whole book where James is saying if something has a question about it, it's not from God. It may look good, and it may be defensible on the human level, but it's not defensible on the divine level. Things from God are good, and they are toward fulfillment. They're complete. There are no raw edges to it, no rough edges. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, God is the author of not of confusion, but of peace. Not of confusion, see. There's confusion in the church today a good deal because there is a carelessness about the knowledge of the Word that brings confusion, or an unwillingness to follow it. For example, there's some very strong statements in that very chapter about the place of women in leadership in the church. That's such a touchy subject, but I seem to continually be involved in touchy subjects, so I'm getting used to it. A letter was just circulated from one of the churches up in the north there, a big church. Probably a dozen people over the last 5 years have from that church come to my meetings. They circulated this letter about me saying that I was a cult and that I was leading people out of the body of Christ and all that sort of thing. Just a crazy thing. But if you're going to stay with the Scripture in truth, you're going to find yourself cutting across some of the lines today that are popular of teaching. Of course, I get a little good entertainment out of that. I'm not going to fold up, I'll tell you that. But I remember a pastor called me from a church down in another area, and I think maybe a half a dozen people from his church had come to my Bible class, and he was very upset about it, and he called me, and he wanted me to move the class because it was in a city of probably 100,000 people, and he thought I ought to move it. And I said, well, I'm in a dilemma. If I move it, I said, I'll have to tell the people why, and that'll make it harder on you. If I tell them that you asked me to move it. Well, he said, you don't have to tell them that. Just tell them that it was going to be more convenient. Because here's a pastor of a church telling me to lie so that I could move my Bible class so it wouldn't hurt him. It's a funny thing because only a handful of people from his church ever came. I don't know what he's so worried about. Of course, I told the fellow, I said, well, I said, what I would suggest you to do if it's bigger than you, I think you ought to pray the Lord will drive me out of there if he doesn't want me there. And it's an interesting thing because we try to stay pretty close to what the Scripture is saying here. I don't give you topical sermons much, but I have a whole lot of chance to get off the track. I can't get out of the track too easily. If I read this passage to you, I better tell you what it says, because you're going to look at it and you're going to say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. You're going to ask me about it. But because what I say does fit with what is here, then you can be confident in it. And so we try to stay with the Bible, but this should really cork things. Now, what is the intent of everything I'm saying? I'm saying to you that there is much deception in the world today, and a lot of things look good that aren't. And unless God is in it, you have to watch out for it. Unless you can really see the hand of God, you really know that this is something God wants, and it is. Because God doesn't change. The Bible is the same. Things are the same year after year. Like I've told you before, that book on the eagle's nest, most of that stuff, a lot of it, we wrote 20 years ago or more. 53. Some of that stuff was written in 1953. And yet you can read it today, and I'm not saying anything different today than I did then. As I've said before, I hope that I have personally grown, I should hope so, in those years. I pray God I haven't. Maybe the message would be richer. I don't know. It should be something more to today than then. But the truth is the truth. And if I was interpreting the word correctly then, there should be no need for me to change what I think now. So that may be a good guarantee to you, you know, that after 25 years or whatever it is, it's still the same word. Because we stick with the text. We can't go too far wrong. And a person that might say, well, I know this doesn't seem right, but doesn't seem like something that's in keeping with the Scripture, but so good. I've heard people say that about women preachers. They say, well, I know what the Bible says about it, but this person, you've just got to hear them, you know. That's using expedience. Now, girls, please believe me, I have high regard for womanhood. It's not a matter of equality. That is the biggest lie in history, that because a woman's office is different, she is regarded as unequal. Equality has nothing to do with office. If that were true, Jesus would be unequal to God. Jesus in office was subservient or submissive to God, but he certainly was not unequal to God. Well, I think that is a very important point. And the fact that a woman can do what a man can do doesn't prove she's any better or anything at all. In fact, it's a woman proving that she can be as crude and rough as a man does not really elevate her much. For the life of me, I can't understand it. Why they're so bent on doing everything men do. It must be that they admire men so much they think that what they do is always better. I wouldn't think they'd think, if they really respect themselves, I wouldn't think that they would think everything a man does is better than what they do. That's an interesting point to me. They keep telling us that women aren't inferior, and yet everything men do, they want to do. They must think that they're... Yeah, that's what's kind of, I mean, that's not sort of not too logical. It's logical, but it's not real, I suppose. Women are marvelous. They're probably the greatest thing God ever made is a woman. But when she is out of the thing that God gave her to do, she puts herself down. I realize, like everyone else, that there have been many injustices. I have to agree that there have been many injustices to women. And I can understand the feelings on the part of a lot of them. And I deal with plenty of husbands that have been the very basis of the women's movement because of their insensitivity and their carelessness and their idiocy. A lot of men are just babies in the sandbox. They're not ready for marriage yet because they're too much babies. And I understand why women have been distressed over a lot of things that have happened. But that does not mean, therefore, that women are elevating themselves by doing things men do. It doesn't necessarily elevate. All of this has to do with the simple point that we find many ways today to get around what the Scripture says. But we must understand that if we go apart from the Scripture, we're going apart from God, And we're going to deceive ourselves, because what God has to give us and what he says is the only true good. And if we look at something and say, well, God was really not very good there because he didn't make women equal, which is a fallacy, of course, but people say that. Here is something that God made a mistake about, because he should have given more place to women. What we think is good may not be good. Well, I won't argue with God. A lot of things I don't understand about the ways of God, but I follow them because they're what the Scripture says. So he says every good and consummated gift, fulfilled gift. Now, to fulfill something means that you have to make it in such a way that it has capacity to be fulfilled, to fulfill its purpose. An interesting point emerges here. Design is what is, of course, before us here. This idea of perfect means designed to be fulfilled. Automobiles have been designed to agree with the laws of motion, gravity, and so forth, so that they can transport people on the highway. So you can't really vary the design of an automobile much to do that. An automobile is an automobile. Under that streamlined exterior is about the same thing you had 50 years ago, you know, or more. It's not changed much. There's not much you can do with it and keep it a vehicle going down the road in the same degree of efficiency that we have. You can take the wheels off it and put air under it, but still you've got to have a certain amount of space to hold people and a certain amount of capacity for motion forward and backward and so forth. But an interesting thing that comes up here in this matter of design is someone asked one of the designers once why they designed the Concorde to look like a bird so much, you know, the way its beak goes down and everything else. And the person said, well, it has to be designed that way to fit with the law of aerodynamics. The birds are constructed to fly, and there's no way we can vary that design and fly. Now, I apply that to something that this is all rather super surface, but it's very important, I think. I was in a marina, was looking at the scene there, and it was a very beautiful thing, all these ships and boats in the marina. And then, of course, there was the sunset and the palm trees, a very nice scene, but I was thinking how beautiful those boats were. And my first thought was that God had given to man the gift to make things beautiful, which is true. But there's a deeper point here. The reason ships are built the way they're built is to fit with the laws of nature, to accomplish their purpose, to stay afloat and to get through the water. That sleek hull that you look at is a work of art, beautiful. It's got to be built that way to meet the laws of nature. See this interesting point here? The things that God has made are good and capable of fulfillment. But man muddies the thing, and man perverts it all, and it doesn't work so well when man tries to do it. You know, his ideas are not capable of bringing about the consummation of things that God is capable of doing. Wherever man has tried to get away from this, these principles, he's not done so well. There have been all types of flying machines. The only ones that ever really worked were those that more perfectly fit with the laws of aerodynamics. So all of this together with the point that while it's easy to be deceived in this world, if you hold on to the steadfastly, to the anchor, to God's will in the world, if you want to do what God wants you to do, never mind how logical it looks, how perfect it may seem on the surface, if it's really good, it's got to be of God. If God isn't in it, it can't be good. If it has to step aside from any known principles of the Scripture, watch out. Anything you do that has to step aside from known principles of the Scripture, watch out. You take things even like the matter of the ministry. The novice going into ministry is a very strong principle. I mean, into leadership, you see, as such. There's a law here. There's been an awful lot of damage done by inexperienced young men who have maybe put themselves forward too soon. That hasn't got to do with giving the word out, giving a message. It has to do with a higher levels of leadership. Anyway, there are lots of things that we could bring out about that. So God's gifts are perfect, and there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. That is the shadow that is cast by turning. There isn't even a shadow that may indicate a slight change. He's changeless, and there isn't even a shadow that starts the change. He's right straight down the line. Then he says, having willed it. This is stronger than just desire. It isn't just that having desired it, but having willed it, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The King James text says, think the following, of his own will begat he us. Is that not how the King James reads? Of his own will begat he us. Well, the word begot has to do with birth, conception, and so does this word. So the word begot is not amiss there. He brought us forth in the way of producing us, conception, by the word of truth. Now, we might, on the surface, seeing this word of truth, we might be thinking in terms of the new birth. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. But the rest of the statement doesn't quite fit with that idea. It says, to the end that we may be a certain first fruits of all his created things. The word first fruits, of course, means that which is the evidence of what the rest of his production is going to be. We're looking really as much at the creation of man as the evidence of the highest that God can do, an evidence of the highest. I'm sure God could make something better than man, but he didn't. I mean, as far as a work of art is concerned. But this word of truth is fascinating then, because of course the idea of the word spoken is the essence of creation. God said, let there be light. God said, let the dry land appear. In other words, the Bible sees this as a word from God. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, logos is the word that's used here. And, of course, we've said to you it's has a very expansive meaning, and it means revelation, and it means a lot of things. But it also means an expression of power and energy. Now, truth, aletheos, as we have said to you before, is a word that has to do with reality. I think we understand the word reality more than we understand the word truth, because reality suggests to us that something is what it seems to be. Reality means that which is rock bottom right, say the thing that is. And we say about people, well, that person is real or they are not real. We mean by that they are genuine all the way through. So we understand genuine, but truth is a little more elusive. But the word truth, really, aletheos in Greek, means or has the idea in it of articulation, the verbalization of reality. We said that in a book that we wrote. Truth is reality verbalized. Now, creation was the reality of God expressed, articulated, brought forth. Man is the reality of God in fleshly form, that is, in terms that have to do with space and time, and materialism and so forth. So we are a great work of art from God, but in a way we express the reality of God and the goodness of God, the perfection of God. All that God is expressed embryonically in man. I say embryonically, meaning that there's a limit to what we are. God is what we are, only in infinite limits or unlimited capacity. So, for example, if we human, the capacity to see is only an extension of God's capacity, which is at an infinite level. We are limited in our capacity to see, but our sight is a divine thing. our brain, our knowledge is a divine thing, but at human limits, we're in a limited way in the image of God. That's why he said we're in the image and likeness of God. Man is very like God. Not God in infinite capacity, but God in first fruits. That is, as an earnest, as an indicator of what God is. Now, we can speak things into being, in a certain sense. We use words to create contexts of existence. That's a little philosophical, and you have to reach out a little bit for that. But words are powerful. They shape the world. Ruskin said, "I know a force is so powerful as an idea whose time has come." In the great systemic changes and revolutions of world history, an idea emerges and there's no stopping it, like the revolutions of the world. Of course, as an historian, you think in terms of thousands of years, and so a span of 100 years seems like a very short span, and what I'm going to say about that is that within a span of about 100 years, there were 4 major revolutions in the emergence of humans out of the slave and serfdom of the Middle Ages into a position of responsible government. So you had the revolution in England in 1689. You had the American Revolution in 1776. You had the French Revolution in 1789. And the South American Revolution in 1815. So within a little more than 100 years, you had 4 major revolutions upsetting the entire structure of government. So ideas are a powerful force. And in fact, in recent days, or months, we have been hearing some rather interesting things about telekinesis, the capacity of the mind to move an object by concentration. And this has happened. And a scientific experiment under controlled conditions. Scientists have observed the process of a person focusing on an object and moving it by telekinesis, that is, projected thought. So we are really stretching our limits at present with the mind, but I think the condition of man's mind prior to the fall, he probably had a good deal of this power, but it was limited by the fall. This is why God had to limit man after he became cognizant of evil, because if he hadn't limited him, he would have, well, as God said, he would become like one of us. Man had such infinite capacities as created in the image of God that if he had evil along with that capacity, the destructive force would be too great, so God had to limit him. What we do today in the realm of ESP, extrasensory perception, we do break through from time to time into realms of the brain that are, for the most part, closed to man due to the fall. It's nothing religious, it's just part of psychic force. Now, a lot of healing today is psychic force, it has nothing to do with faith. Some very prominent woman going about the country today is bringing about many healings, but some of the products of her work do not seem in keeping with the pure, undefiled religion that we've received from the scripture. I won't go any further with that, I'll just leave it there. But anyway, Jesus Christ is the perfection of what God intends for man, and he was the first fruits of them that slept. His resurrection body, the resurrection body of Jesus, was similar to what our resurrection bodies will be. That's plain teaching of Scripture. For example, 1 John 3, Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. So the Bible is very clear about that, that we're going to be like Christ, or like Jesus Christ, as more properly can be said. We will then bring into fulfillment this passage in James, which shows God to be the author of perfect creation, and man to be the first fruits of that creation, and that our perfection is then ensured for us in the days to come. But now in verse 19, he gets down to the earthy things. He says, well, actually, this Greek word probably means, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every man, I think it says in the King James, wherefore, my beloved brothers. But know this, my beloved brother. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, the word man, of course, is generic. That is, he includes men and women in it. Persons would be a more apt term for today's idiocies. Let every person be quick to hear, quick to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For wrath does not work out the rightness of God. That's a thing I might just comment on here. When we do things in anger, we do not do them right. What is right is right. God is the essence of rightness. There is a right way to look at a thing and a wrong way to look at it. But how often, in wrath and pride, we allow ourselves to make a wrong judgment about something, and we know we're wrong, but for pride's sake, we stubbornly hold on to it. Down deep inside, we know we're not being right about it, but we're not going to give in. We may feel that we would be right the other way, but not just, not fair. You may be right, but it's not fair. Well, who said life is fair? I don't know if it's fair or not. But there is that kind of crystal clear rightness that God sees. And there is that kind of expression of human weakness that insists that one is right when, in fact, deep in their own heart, they know they're wrong. But for pride's sake, and because of emotions and so forth, they keep persisting in their error. So much division within the church, for example, is based upon that. It's not God's rightness, but it's the result of human emotion. And we let ourselves be deceived. Sometimes a person who allows himself to make an unsound judgment will get locked into that. Pretty soon people convince themselves they're right about something that they're wrong about. But they convince themselves that they're right. It's self-justification, we call it. Well, people are always doing that. Self-justification is the curse of human relationships. It really destroys the kind of rightness that God has. It is the product of human emotion. The word orge here, which is translated wrath, is a word that really has to do with the gamut of human emotion. I'm saying to you that much of our misjudgment about things comes in a place of wrath or anger or human emotion. It occurred to me some years ago when I was working with my own young people that a lot of times when working with young people, we teach them only in a context of emotional distress. Parents commonly tend to do their teaching during discipline sessions. Morality, for example, ethics, are taught when everybody's emotions are high and the child gets a licking or whatever it is. But everybody, the child is not in a position to do much learning during that emotional upheaval. And we may think we're teaching values sometimes. I don't say we shouldn't spank children. I don't mean that. I think children ought to be spanked regularly. Just on general purposes. Keeps them humble, if nothing else. Oftentimes, that's the only time that teaching is being done. We don't sit down with them very often apart from that. Until they do something wrong, we don't just sit down with them and say, hey, let's talk about this and this and this. The message doesn't come through because they're at the worst possible learning situation when emotions are high and keen. Human emotions militate against true learning. And again, of course, discipline should never be in wrath or anger because it is ineffective. Not bad to have a slight cooling off period before discipline is administered. If there is wrath in the matter, if there's anger there, emotional upset, better to kind of cool it a little bit. Because we say things, I call it, because I've talked to lots of parents and lots of young people, I'm deeply involved with disciplining and working with young people and youth for 100 years, plus or minus a few. It's one of those things that is part of the warp and woof of my being, is this whole matter of discipline and training and teaching and so forth. I'm not speaking amiss here, but I've talked to lots of parents and young people in this matter. So I've talked to them about shooting from the lip, as I call it. A young person does something and their wrath explodes and they shout out some invective, or they say, all right, you're grounded for 6 months, and they never stop to think about what that really means. And, had one parent that came to me, and they were upset because they didn't know what else to do. The young people, they'd had television taken away for 6 months. They were grounded for a year. This was gone, and that was, they'd run out of things to do. It's like the person that's already sentenced to life in prison. There's not a whole lot more they can do. That's where the death penalty comes in. I always warn parents to leave themselves a little airspace. I sometimes have a little to do with discipline over there at the mission, and I said to one young lad, I said, now I want you to know I've got a whole bag full of things here that I can do. I said, what I did this time was just an indicator of what could come. So I said, the next time I'm going to add a little something more, but I said, you better not try to find out what it is, because it's going to be bad, believe me. And but I've got plenty of airspace up there, plenty of things that I can do. But a lot of young people have already run out the limits of their parents' possibilities because of this simple thing of shooting from the lip. They fire out, I'm going to do this or this, and they know. I've heard it over and over again. A parent says, if you do this, I'm going to do this, and they know they can't do it. They know they can't carry it out. It's just an explosion of human wrath, and it is an interesting concept here. James says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. The rightness of God. When you're in a position of anger and wrath, it is very unlikely that your judgment is going to be correct, or that what you do is going to be correct. It's a valid point. You're not going to lose your salvation because you're angry, but you may lose the battle sometimes because you're angry. You may fight with the wrong weapons and lose. That happens over and over again with parents. By the time parents and kids have lived together for 18 years or so, they've pretty well blown it most of the time. Well, if you want to be in a context of rightness with God, watch this matter of the human anger and wrath. I don't say we're going to be able to eliminate it. It's natural. It's human to be angry, especially if you've got children to raise. You better realize, you see, that discipline means to teach, not to get revenge. But much of discipline is revenge. It's vengeful, vindictive. It's getting back at the kid for interfering with him one way or another. Discipline is supposed to teach. Any discipline that does not teach is misplaced. And that goes for all those kinds of disciplines that are the shooting from the lip kind, the lashing out kind of thing. In anger, one lashes out against another. That kind of discipline just doesn't work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments together, these simple matters of the Scripture. We pray that you will give us indeed the help that we need day by day to live as you would have us live in this world, to have the kind of control of our lives that you would have us to have, and to be a blessing to others about us. In Christ's name, amen.